I'm going to share a little conversation that we had. Jeff called and left a message saying, would you come and speak? And, you know, in his very generous, gentle way, you know, could you do Hope? I mean, you could do something else, but we'd really like you to do Hope. And I heard the message, and it took a day for me to respond because all of my avoidance tactics were in gear. And I texted him, let me pray about it, but Hope eludes me. And he texted back and he said, I know, it's a big ask. And I thought, yep, hope is a big ask. So Advent's language, even as Jeff started to introduce the season to you, and you'll get more of the story as the month goes on, Advent's language is a big ask. And it's told in narration of a great story, a great big story of God's great big love for humanity and the many, many, many ways God comes to people. And specifically and namely, through the Word made flesh, the incarnation of Jesus, God's own Son. And so this Advent season is a time that hinges on two comings of Christ. One in the past, Christ's nativity, when we remember and retell and retell and recount the story of Jesus' birth, the Word made flesh, coming to us as redemption through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Redeemer, the one who tends and cares and heals for broken souls who are far from home. And then in this other part of the story, in the future, we have the second advent of Christ. And this first advent of Christ kind of postures us in an orientation toward that second coming and holds us focused on that second coming as Jesus comes as restorer. So Jesus as redeemer, Jesus as restorer. And between the two, redemption and restoration of all things, creation and humanity, where God will restore all nations, tribes, tongues, all people, and even the earth at the end of the age, right there in that posture, held in that tension, hope emerges and becomes a type of grounding for us in God in our present day. It's like a boomerang. I grab hold of the first advent, the story of Jesus as redeemer, and I throw it out into the future, trusting that his word is faithful and that what he promised will come to pass. And that holds out that hope to the future, and like a boomerang comes back to me. And as I catch hold of those two stories, past and future, today it settles me into a hopeful assurance that whatever rocks my present reality, which can be pretty scary as we've lived through a global pandemic and lots of other things in the past year and a half, as it settles my hopeful assurance, I can somehow sense through it all, Jesus holds me, Jesus is with me, and Jesus will come again. Well, how is this big Advent story told? In the language of Advent, it's told through four really big words that are called abstract nouns. They convey a type of concept or an ideal. They're not concrete nouns like a person, place, or thing. And so the job of Advent tellers and Advent celebrators are to basically unpack those big ideals, those big concepts, hope being one of them, peace, joy, and love. And these four big words tied to Jesus as a redeemer in the first Advent and Jesus in as restorer at the second Advent, hope, peace, joy, and love hang on those two poles. And then, grounded in Jesus, grounded in the story of God's promised fulfillment for mankind, for humankind, then hope can free memory. Peace can empty anxiety. Joy can come to console the sorrow. And love liberates the lonely and broken, the deserted and disappointed, the fearful and the lost ones, with this kind of generous compassion that enfolds and heals internally and eternally with renewal. Did you know Advent's seasonality comes every year in the darkest month of the Northern Hemisphere? The darkest day or the longest night is December 21st, when the earth is tilted on its axis, turned farthest away from the sun, and the whole world is blanketed in an edgy kind of darkness. Sounds a little bit like what the condition and environment at the first Advent was, and also in the second Advent. Kind of also feels like what it's like right now, where the world seems tilted off its axis and turned furthest away from the sun. We feel that blanketed, edgy darkness in many, many ways at the first and the second comings, and right now through plagues and disease, famines, wars, and natural disasters, political strife, economic inequality, social injustice, and abuses of every type in the human sphere. Even religious leaders who are called shepherds, are entrusted with human beings and human souls, can act really badly and abuse really hard. And it all reveals the fragility of our humanity. And people yearned for liberation back then. People will yearn for liberation then. And people continue to yearn for liberation. And all that darkness, we lit a candle today remembering the one word of God's dear Son and his promise that in every age there is a light for those who sit in darkness. How do I know these things? Well, personally, that was a big list of big things happening in the big world, but personally, where does all this affect me? Well, as I said, hope eludes me. I've spent the last 3.5 years where my world was kind of tilted on its axis. It came in a lot of pain, a lot of sudden shock, and a huge bucket of disappointment. I experienced some pretty edgy spiritual abuse from a leader I was involved with. I experienced some pretty tragic betrayal by a friend who promised for years he'd have my back and had the power to change things. I experienced some real physical and spiritual and emotional burnout from over-functioning, overworking, and just being way too spread thin for my own good. I stepped away 3.5 years ago from a congregation that I loved and pastored, that I spent time investing in, that I attended funerals and baptisms and weddings and a lot of coffee drinking And I stepped away from all of that faith community with a lot of sadness and some regret as my world was turning on its axis. It was an epic loss that then was coupled by the failure of my dad's health, so I jumped right into caregiving for 2.5 years until he passed. But I also grabbed hold of my aunt, my uncle, because one caregiving relationship wasn't enough. So I got three. And my dad passed 1.5 years ago. My uncle just passed this last August, and I'm still tending to a 95-year-old sweet aunt with blissful dementia. And don't let caregiving fool you. It is a strenuous work. And I met my dear friend Sally when she was caregiving her mom, and she came into my life as a hopeful resource to help carry me in some really troubled times. So yes, when Jeff asked me, would you speak on hope, I said, hope eludes me. And so I suppose all that loss and heartache, and I'm still not through it, all that grief, all the sorting out, the daily ins and outs of private pain, and lots of love from lots of good friends, I came today needing hope, to be reminded of hope, this big, big word. So there it is, big word. It actually stands 13 feet high. It weighs 3 tons. It's made by the artist Robert Indiana, who's a pop artist. And it was installed, it was created in 2008 as a message of hope for the Obama campaign, as he ran for president with all hopes on a presidential candidate placed here and wrapped up in this big, big word. It stands now at the cross section of 7th Avenue and 53rd Street in Manhattan, and it costs $3 million. Hope is costly. The artist himself said that he is a painter of signs. So what does this sign read? He said, whether it's interpreted as verb, noun, or imperative, the message is universal in the human experience. It's a big word standing in the middle of trafficy, ordinary urban life. How do you interpret this word today? Is it a noun, person, place, or thing? Is it a verb to you? Is it an imperative? It's in all caps, so for those of you who know font language, it's a shout, or it could be misread as yelling, someone yelling at you. So what's it saying? What does it mean? What impact does it have on those who pass by? Why was it put there? Standing at 13 feet high, it could be missed. It stands beside towers of steel and concrete and glass in the middle of bustling commerce and the marketplace. And I wonder if it says something to challenge every one of those things. What does hope feel like in the urban context of real living? What does hopelessness feel like? When I reminded my sister of this moment and I told her I was showing this, she said, you mean that thing that we stopped in the pouring, cold, windy rain to take a picture by? So she kind of might have missed the message of hope, but she knew what it felt like. And what about that O? Tilted on its axis. What's that all about? For those of us who like a lot of order and have a bent towards perfectionism, we might be tempted to fix it, but this can't be fixed. Hope is a future forward. Greg, do you want to change the slide? Futures forward word, and there it is, as you stand by it, looking down one of the major avenues. It's a future forward looking, and it asks us to follow it. Will you? Next one, Greg. There it is. I just got this off Google Earth Friday to show you that hope stands in our real life, even as late as Friday afternoon. And there's a myriad of people in transit with a gambit of responses. There's a guy whose back is towards hope while he's looking and talking on his phone. There's a gentleman in front with his cap down. There's a guy right there chewing gum. And a woman with ear pods on walking by. Will you see it? Or will you miss it? And then my favorite of all, there's some underground sewer work going on. And I think hope asks us to do some underground sewer work. The general human definition for hope is something like a trust placed in the potentiality of something positive happening. Hope eludes us. We just don't know what it really means. What's it for? And what role does it play in our lives? Well, most people hope for a lot of things. We use the word hope for many things, like dreams and thoughts and visions of something. We use hope for some sort of expectation, our wants and wishes we desire to be fulfilled. It's also used for ambitions and motivations and goals. I hope to get that job. I hope my kid gets in college. I hope to lose 10 pounds by Christmas. The reality is, in this context of definition, hope in a trusting in a potential positive outcome or something positive happening is merely aspirational. And the reality in our human experience is a whole lot of disappointment. Loved ones do leave us. Jobs do fail. Bankruptcy does happen. Outcomes don't go the way we wish them to. People, things, and earthly materials do tend to pass away. So what then, in the biblical imagination, for those who follow Jesus, what then is hoped? Well, it's shaped a little bit in the big word of the incarnate Christ. And that has to be experienced every single day. Where I come every single day in this situated trust that my life is hidden in God with Christ. And based on the work of redemption that he brought and brings, my life is hidden in God with Christ. And when Christ, who is the restorer of all things, and who is my life, appears again, I too will appear with him in glory. Hope, then, in the biblical imagination, is a posture of expectancy and waiting for God, and God alone, to fulfill all of his intended purposes for earth, creation, humanity. So I went to look for scriptures to bring to you today, and I thought I would turn to Jesus, and passages in the New Testament. But guess what? Jesus doesn't really talk a lot about hope. There's two references to hope based on after facts of promised prophecies, as the gospel writers actually describe Jesus. But Jesus himself doesn't actually say a whole lot about hope. It's not till after the death and resurrection and ascension, to the letters to God's people, that we find a lot of literature on hope. But something is very interesting to me. When I look at Jesus and I know him, he seems to be the most hopeful person I know. Mostly because he, being filled with the knowledge of his Father, being filled with the hope for humanity, he being hope, seems to continually invite people into a different kind of life. He's very invitational. Had he had no hope, there'd be no invitation. He is hope embodied. So I didn't have a gospel reading or words of Jesus, but Jesus is our hope embodied. So I brought a psalm, which is Psalm 42, and it has no resolution. In fact, this is written by a person who actually continues on into Psalm 43 in a deep voice of lament, who seems hopeless. And without even the fulfillment of Jesus, the coming of God's promises in bodily form, the psalmist hopes in God. And that's strenuous work. And though the psalm has no resolution and continues to lament into another psalm, but for the silent formation of prayer, which psalms are, collective and individual, but for the silent formation of prayer, which is the conversational reality between myself or my soul and God, the psalmist becomes resolute. No resolution in sight, but the psalmist becomes resolute, which is a kind of inner character that is sturdied and made solid and strengthened to weather the tsunami kinds of storms that are rocking his world and ours and turning everything on its axis. The insecurities and the fearfulness are held in tension with the hope in God like an anchor, which is an amazing strength, but it's beyond my capacity to create or even manage. And in that tension of all my insecurities and hope in God, I am settled in faith, trusting that God holds me and upholds my life. So let's read the psalm, and just as a way of moving through this more quietly and spiritually for you, I'm bringing it for you. As I read these passages, I'll give a little space, and then I'll say a few words, but you listen. You ask your soul the deeper questions. You spend time in prayerful attention. So Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. It wasn't too long ago when our throng of festive worship on Sundays was restricted and even stopped. And we poured out our souls to God. This prayer begins with a simile, a figure of speech, using comparison of one thing to another of a different kind. So this panting deer on a quest to satisfy thirst is something like a soul who is in trouble. And the deepest desire, no matter where that soul looks, can only be quenched in God. So the question here is, what are you thirsting for? Tears, food, day and night. Where is God? These things I remember. Now the psalmist is going to actually feel forgotten. Doubts might occur, even despair. Yet he remembers. And remembrance is not just all about Jesus and the work of Jesus in our lives. It's also about naming what ails me and remembering and being honest about the things I'm aching over. Well, this is the soul work and the big ask of hope. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Why? As a spiritual director, that's the one adverb we're not to ask in questions, because people have a hard time articulating the why. But I think the big why is for the soul work. And oftentimes, why sounds like an interrogation. It might even come off diminishing or judgmental. But I don't hear it that way in this psalm, because the psalmist gently comes back. Why? Why? And in Psalm 33 ends with why. And so I hear it more like a friend, as if my soul is a friend to my faith and to my life, asking, what's going on? What's going on within? This is very personal, very intimate, very honest, and at the core of the being, right here where the axis has tilted interiorly for the psalmist. He goes on to say, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you, God, from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. This is a reference, ambiguous reference, possibly to the distance from being away from Jerusalem, possibly in exile. And oftentimes, the axis tilts in our life and we can feel it in our bones, the distance we are from God, seemingly. But there again, the psalmist remembers God. Now, memory is a dicey thing. We have ingrained memories of injury that require soul work and maybe a helping professional. We have repressed memories of trauma and shock or injustice that need patient and gentle inner healing. We have pleasant memories that we love and cherish and hold dear. And we have memories of God and others and the natural world in the way that we're connected beautifully and relationally in healing wholeness. And even my body holds memory of trauma, which may need healing for physical and mental and emotional stability. And here, the psalmist remembers God. Deep calls unto deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers, all your waves. This is the tsunami have gone over me. I'm wiped out. I'm overwhelmed. I'm drowning. Yet, even in all that trouble, something emerges in him, something like hope. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. In all the ways that the noise of the world and the pain and the heartache within me are drowning out the word, have the potential to drown out the word, yet in prayer, in that silent formation where I'm fearful and insecure, God meets me. I may not feel it. I might not even know it. But God meets me. And I remember God as a prayer of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me or forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression? And that word mourning is like darkness, obscurity. I can't see. I can't see. Something is oppressive, and I feel it like a deadly wound in my bones. Things are oppositional in my life. My adversaries taunt me while they say again all day long, where's God? And the final verse, again, is not resolution. It's why. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope is a big word. Hope in Christ might not necessarily erase social injustice, but it does promote action into God's purposes for human flourishing. Hope in Christ might not necessarily heal our bodily illnesses, though it does give us a focused assurance of future healing and glory. Hope in Christ won't necessarily mend broken relationships, though it does fuel prayer and create a robust character that seeks reconciliation wherever it's possible. Hope is a big ask. It's a big word, it's a big ask. Hope asks us to trust in God, to endure suffering, knowing that God is active. Though I don't see it or feel it, God is active with us, within us, in our suffering. Hope is a big ask. It asks us to trust God, endure suffering, and hold in fidelity to Christ. And hope in trust and hope in enduring suffering and hope in the fidelity to Christ creates something like what we need today, a compassionate person. Hope is a big word. It's a big ask. And it's shaped by the Advent story, coming today, saying to you, saying to me, why are you in turmoil? Oh, my dear friends, hope in God. And I say it to myself, we shall yet praise him, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Now let me pray over you a type of prayerful benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.